All right, we're all here today. First of all, I have no idea what we're about to do. I don't want to offend anyone. I am working my way through along the same lines, some research for a book next year, and so I am trying out a few things on you all. And we didn't even release an official title for this session, but basically the intersection of gospel preaching ministry and culture, and given the times in which we live right now, this kind of subject is helpful. So I am not at all talking about the election, who's running. You can get put all of that aside, not getting into any of that at all right? I'm not running, so it ain't gonna, it's really not gonna offend me in one way or the other, in some regard, who you're voting for in that respect, because it's not for me. So we could just get that off on the side. I do, nonetheless, though, part of my work and my research looks at the black church in America and how African-American Christianity, which is a real thing, has thrived on the margins. And by margins, I mean margins. It's kind of undisputed economically, sociopolitically, culturally even. And yet God has breathed in and through black churches a kind of long-lasting, amazing story that I think is a witness really to broader Christianity in America. So rather than people saying, you know, what's wrong with the black church or that kind of thing, the better question is, or the better statement is, thank God we still got a black church, given how it started and some of the things that have happened. So that's a bit part of my research. And if that makes you totally uncomfortable, and if you're sitting in the corner of the room, you can't get up and get out now without it being obvious, I don't want you to feel bad. We are going to start with scripture. And then I want to raise some models, some highlights that I hope will encourage us along the way. So next year, Lord willing, I'm releasing a piece called What Hath Justice to Do with Righteousness? Which is a major question today, because the people of righteousness ought to have something to say about justice. I'll get to that in a moment. And at the same time, not everything being claimed as a justice issue can be such, because God does not endorse it under the banner of righteousness. So that's the basic premise for where that's going. It would be helpful today if a question were asked that I could answer while we went through that, I would feel like my time with you was worth it today. But if you have questions and I cannot answer them, then that won't be new either. That'll be the way that it is. So let me intro us a little bit, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Let me give you a description. So this simply says that the history of American Christianity commends both the responsible engagement of the pulpit in civic affairs. All right. It's one of the lessons we learn. Our nation was born out of some strange stuff. That's the cleanest way I could say it in a room full of adults. It looks like we have a minor or two, too. So I don't want to. But it's some strange stuff out of the context out of which our nation was born. I was in Charleston, South Carolina. I'll give you a kind of vignette. 2 weeks ago, and my 8-year-old son and my 6-year-old daughter were with us, and we had just did a tour of the city. Big, glorious, grand churches, colonial churches, erected in the 1700s and 1800s. We then did a tour of a plantation, the McCloy Plantation, which started in 1835. And if you know anything about the Eastern Seaboard and American Christianity, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, even the Wesley brothers who come down into Georgia, you know that they are, particularly Edwards, kind of the first indigenous brand of American Christian theology, meaning this is not something that was brought from somewhere else, But this is theology on the sovereignty of God, the work of grace, language of that sort that was born in a real sense in America. It's the New England New Divinity is humongous. Y'all know who John Piper is? John Piper basically tethers his line to Edwards. So, I mean, I just want to show you that kind of epic story that that is. At the same time, you have a Jonathan Edwards and a George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers. You have this thriving industry in America called slavery. And in Charleston, you have churches where on the first floor was a sanctuary and the bottom floor was a slave dungeon. You have, as Frederick Douglass says, the church bell rung in concert with the slave auctioneer's bell. So there my 8-year-old son and I are walking through the McCloy plantation, and we're coming upon a row of shanties. It's just small houses. They still stand today. And I'm explaining to him, this is where the slaves lived. Sometimes 13 to a space, a little fireplace. That was all that was in it. And he cries at dinner, and he cries. I hope he never forgets. He cries at dinner. When we start to tell him that little boys like him were snatched from their homes without their moms and dad ever knowing if they would see them again. And that was the end of the story. And he just said, Dad, how could people be so mean? And I started to ask the same question. How could people be so mean? But not simply from a racial perspective. That is certainly true. But from a theological perspective, because at the same time you have Edwardsian theology, George Whitfield taking the nation by storm in his preaching, the Wesley starting Methodism as we know it. You have a booming economy of theology coexisting with the booming economy of slave holding and trading. So the trouble is, for me, how do those two go together? How do they happen at the same time? How in the world can you have, on one hand, revivals taking place, the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and you're selling men and women as meat. That's our history, but I don't think we're as far from it as we want to think we are. I certainly see it in Chicago. So this is the argument that basically I was trying to, I read it. Justin is a historian, he can tell you more, that the theology of that era simply did not only condone some of that, it undergirded it. And so we had to get out of it some way. And the way we got out of it, I want to suggest to you, or the strongest voices of abolition were Christian voices. Voices like Frederick Douglass, Harriet Tubman, Sojourner Truth, even Henry McNeil Turner even. I mean, there are so many who came out and saw a strange dichotomization between the Christianity of this land and Christianity proper. And so part of the reason I'm able to address y'all today, and part of the reason I got the right to vote, is because black pastors fought for that. And so I'm amazed at people who sometimes say that there is no space in gospel proclamation for civic engagement. You know, all these people coming up with these statements now that people are signing. Social justice is the greatest threat to the gospel, all that kind of stuff. Easy for you to say. Easy for you to say. Because you've lived in a world where things, in one sense, as they should be for you. But for the rest of us, we have come into a sense of freedom and flourishing, which is a very biblical idea, through the gospel. Not in lieu of the gospel, but through the gospel. And I think what we need today is a prophetic witness in the life of the church, from the church, that speaks to the flourishing of all mankind. We're not going to agree, by the way, guys, on who should be elected president. Until I run, we're not going to agree. We're just not going to agree. And from every indication my wife has given me, there's no way on God's green earth that I'm going to be able to ever do that. But we're not going to agree. And so we can put some of those things on the side for now and just kind of look at what the scripture what the scripture has to say toward the flourishing of all humanity. And I'm telling you, I can see it from my purse. The church has to lead out in this conversation. If we don't, the ACLU is going to win. And every other organization that does not regard God at the center is going to get the biggest microphone. And I just don't think we should let that happen. All right. Long introduction. I'll finish reading this and then we'll pray. So the history of American Christianity both commends the responsible engagement of the pulpit in civic affairs and warns against the captivity of the pulpit by a political agenda. That's a hard deal to win, you know, especially when you turn on Christian radio in Chicago sometimes and it sounds like a campaign stop for 45. That there's a sense in which, now this might offend you, so hey, look, we already in it. My ticket is already purchased to go home this afternoon, so I may as well say it. But as if to be Christian in America means you got to be Republican. That's just not true. It's just not true. And the Republican platform does have some values that we affirm and we appreciate. But it's got a whole lot of drama and trouble that the church cannot sign off on wholesale. The same is true for the Democratic Party. To be a Christian doesn't mean you got to be a Democrat. And there are some very wonderful things that the Democratic platform has done to help people like me and kids that look like mine. And if that don't matter to you, you might have a brand of nationalism that isn't Christian. So the goal is to just not be taken captive by either one. I mean, like, when are we going to have a responsible Christian ethic that cares both? All right. Both about, and I can pick an agenda, the unborn and how the born live after they get here. And for that matter, the women who carry the unborn. There's so much emphasis, I feel like, at times on the unborn that we throw the woman away who's carrying it. She's under pressure. She has a lot, but we don't care about the lives. We don't care about the stuff she's thinking about. How I'm going to raise the baby. How I'm going to pay for stuff. How I'm going to take care of X, Y, and Z. And even that, what I tried to communicate in the early lines of my sermon is, not just the slavery of sin, but the sin of slavery, that our nation is largely unrepentant for slavery to begin with. I'm talking about American chattel slavery and the enormous injustice it has produced. But when are we going to hear responsible teaching and preaching there that tries to give people opportunity, acknowledge the wrong done, and level the playing field? It's hard. It's hard. Can we at the same time say that the LGBTQ agenda does not honor God and yet care about gay people and protect them from abuse, from trauma? Can we do that? And we just haven't done it, done it well. And so I think that if we learn from our history, we can speak into civic affairs, get engaged in civic affairs without being taken captive by a political agenda. And so I want to look at, in the brief time we have, a bit of the historical development of the prophetic preaching tradition in America, and really trace some of that through scripture to encourage a healthy biblical theology around the church's civic engagement so as to avoid the Babylonian incarceration of the gospel. All right, so if I succeed or fail, that's what I'm trying to do. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the grace we have to be brothers and sisters in Christ, that above all else, you have redeemed us and made us one. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is our peace. He's not our way to peace. He is our peace. That you've torn down these walls that we yet acknowledge and even use to benefit and marginalize one another. Give me clarity of mind, I pray, and help us to move quickly. May this be clear and helpful to the end, where we love you more, and we long for heaven more, and yet we work hard on earth to bring the clear manifestations of the gospel to pass in the lives of our neighbors and friends and loved ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So three sections I want to hit at God's word. I want to look at, begin with a survey and a peek at the scriptures as a framework for understanding the redemptive historical narrative. So I'm making broad swath speeches here. All right. I'm not taking you into the nitty gritty. We might be able to look at a verse or two, but I'm not like trying to analyze Greco-Roman culture or to look into the Persians and the Medes and how all of that affected Esther. Just broad, striking statements. But I'm doing it in an effort to help us to appreciate the social location of the redemptive historical narrative. That is to say that the Bible happens against the backdrop of something, of a very real culture. It's not American culture, by the way, but a very real culture nonetheless. And so that you and I can appreciate how the gospel is breaking loose in that in those spaces. And then to see a greater value in the work of God in the ministry of those who preached in biblical history. And then I want to look at a little bit of the history of the black pulpit, because I'm chocolate. A lot of people want to be chocolate, and it's just a great thing to be. But to look at some of the strengths and the areas of improvement that could guide and inform our ministry, because black people have a unique history of oppression and resilience that emerges from our faith. And then hopefully you and I can learn from some of that together. All right. And then just some final kind of parting words or ideas to help you and I do it right. I'm not telling you that I know how to do it all right, okay? Just some ideas to kind of help you and I do it right. So in the time we have, let's look at this. This is my claim. You don't have to agree with me, but I don't think you're going to be able to prove me wrong. Most of the Bible is written on the backdrop of oppression. Most of the Bible, read your Old Testament, is written on the backdrop of oppression. Even the New Testament. And you figure, how does Paul get murdered? He's not murdered for being a good citizen. And so just a few generations into the coronation of God's chosen people, slavery bends its grip upon them. That's one of the great conundrums of Scripture to me. There arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. Y'all ever read that? It really is disorienting. And Pharaoh says, if these people ever find out how strong they are, they will overpower us. And so to keep them from overpowering the system or the structure gets created to perpetually enslave the Hebrews. That's how the Bible basically starts in the second book. And they live in that for 438 years or so until God delivers them. God help me. I want to make a claim that might seem really interesting. Justin, come sit over here with me, man. Anybody sitting in the seat? I want to make a claim, one that's not incredibly popular in a lot of spaces. God is for the liberation and flourishing of humanity. It was not his desire for the children of Israel to live in slavery in perpetuity. He let it happen, and he demonstrated his mighty power in delivering them. But I don't want y'all to think that because slavery's in the Bible, it was God's desire for people to be enslaved. You'd be amazed at the kind of stuff I've heard in some evangelical spaces. And so to view the scriptures from a lens of liberation is not a liberal thing to do. Those of us who might identify with a more conservative reading of scripture, so to speak, who are unnerved by liberal sensitivities, I want to tell you, there's a reason they are reacting against something. And part of it is the same Edwardsian. Y'all know Jonathan Edwards owned slaves, too. Let's just get it all out there, right? You know, George Whitfield raised money in his revivals off of slave labor to fund his orphanage in Georgia. So that's just history. That just is what it is. There's a reaction that comes against it, but really from Scripture. And that is, God desires for all humanity to flourish. That's the picture we get of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's very theological. We were made in the image and likeness of God. God tells Adam and Eve what to do, what not to do, so that they will flourish upon the earth. That's the whole be fruitful and multiply idea. I mean, they're living in a garden with no clothes on, guys. I mean, like, how amazing is that? Yeah, lighten up, ease up. That was meant to be funny. That was meant to be funny. And I mean, they just start enjoying walking with God in the garden every day. That's how it was intended to be. That's how it was intended to be. The flourishing of humanity. And yet, for whatever reason, God permits it. And it's not just in Egypt, but the children of Israel wrestle with oppression. Their sin gets them in trouble. And then they themselves are complicit in oppression, which is why the whole narrative of the prophets, both major and minor, have to come up. You know, the prophets are not just merely talking to people outside of Israel. They're often talking to Israel. How could you do this to one another? And so the idea here is that the people of God, which we come to know as the church in the New Testament, struggle through oppression, but God works through them for liberation and for the flourishing of humanity. And so we should start reading the Bible in its social location. That's part of my encouragement. We should start reading. So in other words, don't just cherry pick your favorite verses. Get some resources that help you to understand the culture, the geography, and even the topography of the text that you are reading. Think of it this way. Moses is born. Moses. I grew up, my mother used to watch the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille. I never thought, by the way, that Charlton Heston was Moses. But, you know, just a handsome white man, and that's what sold, and so that's what they did. And it is what it was, you know. But Moses is born in a time of state-sanctioned violence. The Pharaoh, the undisputed ruler, says, all these boys under a certain age got to die. What does Moses' mama do? She flips him off. Just whatever. I'm keeping this baby. And she believes God for this baby, but she can only hold him so long until he's growing too big and getting too loud, where he becomes a risk. So what she does is she builds him. We say it's a basket, but really the original language uses the same word of what she builds to describe what Noah built when the great floods came. She built an ark. It was as if she says, I've seen how people been delivered before. I'll build an ark for my baby. I can't stop the state from doing what the state is doing, but I can build a safety net around my baby. And she puts the baby in the crocodile infested Nile. State sanctioned violence. I got to release my baby, but I'm not going to release my baby without protection. I can't turn the system over, but she doesn't know God is raising up somebody in that system who's going to be most knowledgeable of that system and is going to turn around and bring that system down. God's work in humanity. I'll get to that when we get to the prophet. So she releases this baby, and Miriam walks alongside. I'm really popular today, guys. My phone has not stopped ringing since I started preaching. The sister walks by looking at the baby, and the baby lands in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. And I never really paid attention to this until like next year. Pharaoh's daughter knows this baby should be dead. Because she says, oh, one of the Hebrew babies. And she decides to raise the baby. And Moses' little sister's there looking at this. Go, oh, my goodness, this is the end. And Pharaoh's daughter's looking at this going, oh, what a precious little baby. And Moses' daughter seems to have this instinctual, but it's providential idea. You want me to go find one of the Hebrew mothers to raise this baby for you, to nurse this baby? That's a great idea. And there Miriam goes running back to mom, you're not going to believe this. They're going to pay you to raise your baby in front of state-sanctioned violence. Tell me God doesn't work for the liberation and the flourishing of humanity. So they raise that baby until the point where Moses wakes up one day and realizes he ain't one of them. I might say to you, that's how it feels to be black preaching in white evangelical spaces sometimes. I'm serious. I'm serious. Yeah. I never thought I was one of y'all. And I say this with all due respect. But in our push for multi-ethnic churches, which we need, which is totally biblical, you had these moments where you wake up one day and people remind you, you black. It's one of the reasons why I pastor a black church. I love it. You ain't got to remind me. I know it already. But Moses gets to that point and he tries to fix the problem on his own. But he's not successful. And that's where God meets him. And then you have the whole narrative of how God comes to deliver his people. It's throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you get to Esther. Esther, the context of Esther seems to suggest that she and Mordecai are far from Jerusalem in heart and in body. And yet, this kind of ethnic genocide is about to break loose. And God says, no, we're not going to have that. And so he works through Esther and through Mordecai to deliver his people. I mean, there's just one example after the next in what we see here. And then you get to the prophets. And those of you, by the way, who will speak up on behalf of people who are marginalized and who are stuck, be careful, especially those of you who are not black. Your people will turn on you for speaking up on behalf of folk who they don't think are marginalized in the first place. They don't think there's racism anymore. We live in a post-racial America. I can't tell you, when Barack Obama got elected, woo, that was like the day of Jubilee for a lot of people. Look, we are a post-racial society. And then what happened after that? We ain't post-racial nothing. We're not post-racial anything. And so you got to be careful. You have to be careful in your highlighting of this. But you look at the prophets here in the prophetic tradition of Israel, whether you preach Amos or Isaiah, or even if you look at Jonah, who messes this up real bad. Here is what the development of prophetism in Israel teaches us. And this is what I want to get to in our just kind of broad general swaths. The development of prophetism in Israel reveals the interweaving of divine and human activity. That part of the beauty of the prophets is that God hadn't given up on humanity. He's still sending his word. And in the same way, in our preaching and in our teaching, people who live on the margins and who are hoping for better do not know the very power of God if real prophetic voices do not speak up today. And part of what that does is that says that God is still involved in human activity today. So let's not over-spiritualize the gospel. Even Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, I've come so that the poor might hear the good news. He stands up and pulls from that scroll in Isaiah and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled into your hearing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the poor hear the good news. Do y'all hear me in here? This is part of the beauty. This is part of the beauty of it. It is that the gospel has very real, physical, tangible effects. Somebody's phone is doing something strange. We'll let you figure it out. It's all good. I understand technology is a beast. It'll start doing its thing on its own. So I don't want us to make of the gospel something so vertical that we forget the horizontal applications. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And the second is like unto it. Oh, the second is like unto it. Oh, like unto it. To love your as yourself. My. So Amos comes along, as a prophet from Tekoa, I believe it is, stands up in the public square. That's where Amos does his preaching. It's a very dangerous place to do preaching, but does it in the public square. And starts to mouth off stuff like, and the crooked places are going to be made straight. And the rough places are going to be made plain. And justice is going to roll down like a mighty stream. And so you read this language of justice over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if justice is so prolific in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, why is it so absent in our preaching? This is part of what I hope my book will get at. It is because in God's mind, God does not separate justice from righteousness. In fact, if you push me, I'll tell you in the New Testament, the word for justice and the word for righteousness ride in the same family. So I was sitting with an Old Testament scholar because I'm trying to work my way through this summer on mishpat and tzedakah. Those are the Old Testament Hebrew words for mishpat is for justice and tzedakah is for righteousness. And I'm walking through. I'm saying to him, show me some of these connections and illustrations. And he's giving me books and all kind of stuff. Right. And so because these are discoveries I've made for myself, I think, while I'm in school and all that kind of stuff. God help me find this book. Here it is. And so he even points me to this thing. Have you ever seen this? Yahweh is exalted in justice, solidarity and conflict in Isaiah. So this is all about like the prophet Isaiah and the issues of justice. So I'm sitting there and my mouth is hitting the table and I'm saying, you've known this all along. That in the academy, many people have known this all along. So I said, well, why didn't you say anything? He said, well, I guess we just took it for granted that people knew it. That really from beginning to end, you cannot have what is righteous in God's mind. You cannot have righteous scales in Israel when they are unjust, when they're tipped. God ain't in there talking about the way to heaven is excellent. He says, no, you're cheating people. You're charging interest. You're going way too far to privilege your own self. Oh, it's quiet in here right now. In the New Testament, in Romans, Paul will occasionally switch up the words. So that where you think is righteousness is justice. Because in the mind of God, there is something about what is right that helps the flourishing of humanity. And right trumps wrong. Right wins over wrong. Justice wins over wrong. And so where you have justice, you have a window for righteousness. That's been my argument for a while. That's why the cross of Jesus is so amazing. It's because on the cross, God gets justice. All the wrong that's been done gets paid for. Do y'all hear me in here? He who knew no sin became sin. That we might become the righteousness of God. God got justice and we got righteousness. And so stuff, let me just jump and say it. The stuff in our society, people will not experience righteousness if we don't fight and bring justice. They won't. You trying to tell people about Jesus, they stuck in the school system. Where their kids are not being educated, not because they did anything wrong, but because they live in a poor property tax district. That's not just. It's not just for kids who live in Winnetka in Chicago to have Olympic-sized swimming pools, new books, teachers with master's degrees, because they pay more property taxes. Which, by the way, is built on a faulty system in Chicago anyway. Because of stuff like redlining. And contract leasing, which perpetually disenfranchised African-American people from moving out of poor neighborhoods. Who, by the way, they themselves are descendants of people who were enslaved, who were never made right when they came out of slavery. Think about that. All the money our nation has given to immigrants and the people. Help people get on their feet, so forth and so on. When black people got out of slavery, what was given to us? I still ain't got 40 acres and a mule. There was no economic foundation, no floor. I'm serious, y'all. None of that. None of that. So the fact that we survived and came out and came through failed Reconstruction and Jim Crow, and Jim Crow is what gave birth to a prison system that unfairly targets ethnic minorities and locks them up. And then this fake war on drugs with that gave you a harsher penalty for crack than it did cocaine. I know y'all don't know the difference between crack and cocaine. So I'll tell you, crack is the lower debased powder form of cocaine. Cocaine is the most potent part of it. It's actual rock. Crack is when they break it down. So you got to have money to have cocaine. And you get a little money to get crack. But the people who were caught with crack got harsher drug sentences and jail sentences than the people who were caught with cocaine. Yeah. And all we see is them criminals, those thugs. They need to be locked up. No, that's not justice. So there's a failure of the possibility for righteousness to be seen there. How did I get on that? The school systems, which create an unlevel playing field, are even based off of things that gave it that are born out of something that gave an economic advantage, like housing, that it did not give to another group of people. We created a second-class citizenry in America. And at the same time we did that, man, the church was just preaching the gospel, just straight up vertical. Jesus came from heaven to earth. That's all we had, y'all. That's all we had. And what I'm saying to you is, you and I need to start reading the scripture in its social location. Because it really seems like God is really on the side of the oppressed more than he is on the side of the privileged. When you start reading the Bible, that's the way it's it. It's going to happen. He's going to show up. He's going to come through for people who have been taken advantage of. All right. I feel like I'm any questions for me so far? This is a bad time to ask that. But any questions? Anybody got any thoughts you want to share? Yes, ma'am.
Is there anything? I know this is kind of new from what you said at the beginning, but is there anything you have recorded about this?
Next year, buy the book. Do me a favor. By the book. What I can tell you is there are some resources that hint at, and few of them, and Justin, maybe you can add some to what I'm about to say. Few of them combine the spiritual and the social. Because for whatever reason, we've always kept those things attached. Whatever this church and state false dichotomy is, we believe we don't socialize the gospel. Fine, fair, fine. Don't socialize the gospel. But you should gospelize the social. Get in there. So The Color of Law by Richard Rothstein is one that I would highly recommend you read. The Color of Law is the name of it. Another is Family Properties by Beryl Satter, S-A-T-T-E-R. You know, these days with Amazon, that thing will be home before you get home. And the old classic by Christian Emerson, Smith, one of them, Divided by Faith. Those are three that I would urge you to start reading, and read them together. Read like one chapter of each. And I don't know if y'all the kind of people who drink, because in Baptist people drink, they just don't tell each other that they drink. but if you Presbyterian and Episcopalian, you already free. Get you a strong drink when you read that. So it don't depress you too bad. That's probably why Spurgeon smoked so many cigars, to the glory of God.
The question is this: a lot of good information, but where does the nucleus of the home come in when it comes to the division between society and the church? Because a lot of the education began in the church. Then you have the education system, Harvard, Morehouse, the other institutions. But everything starts at home. It seems like we're in a society where home, the nucleus, is falling to the wayside, where church is faltering to really share the gospel to reach those people. So basically home.
Yeah.
So the point is that at home where
I think
raised by mom, dad in a Christian society.
Yeah.
But now home is where we just rest and
if there ever was a Christian society.
Okay, sure.
Yeah. And so I think that's a fair point. Not exactly on on the line that I'm drawing today, but a fair point nonetheless. Part of what I'm aiming to say is that the people of God have to speak into these issues, not in lieu of the gospel, but because of the gospel. And so to your point, an outgrowth of that has to be the development of a family structure across the board where children are raised in a context where they can come to know the truth.
Sure.
And that's totally fair and totally appropriate. I think that I think part of the challenge with younger people, I might say, at least I'm seeing this in Chicago, born in the church, raised in the church, at home with godly parents or not, is this subtle rejection of the church's engagement because it doesn't say anything about the stuff that's locking up their friends, ensnaring them, and is virtually silent when bad happens to innocent people. So some of this is reclaiming lost ground in the conversation. So let me get to that. But those books would be books that I would recommend. And there are a number of different opinions on this. And so I think you've got to read broadly and let the Holy Spirit guide your heart. Try not to just buy in a bias, but read broadly and read factual stuff. And people will paint pictures how they will, but those resources I gave you, I have found personally to be most helpful.
Could you give us the names of the books again?
Sure. So there is The Color of Law by Richard Rothstein. The Color of Law. I gave you Family Properties by Beryl Satter. And I gave you Divided by Faith by Emerson and Smith. One I did not give you, which would be very helpful to read, is called The New Jim Crow. The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander. The New Jim Crow. Yes.
I really appreciate all that what you've brought, and especially the terminology of building bridges. And I come from a conservative point of view.
Yeah.
And I love the challenge of bridging the two. And so conservatives are being asked to deny themselves, right? And we're asking like the left to deny themselves. And I'm wanting to learn how to work on my issue. Because it's painful, right? It's painful on both sides.
Yeah.
So,
I got one more book to highlight, and then I want to tell you exactly what I'm thinking. So this one just came out last year. It's really big. It takes a long time. It's on Frederick Douglass. It's called Prophet of Freedom by David Blight. It's just airplane reading. It's when you have a four-hour flight home. You've got nothing to do. Prophet of Freedom. Yep. So this is not a Christian, but Frederick was a Christian. And there is much you can learn and listen to from him here. All right. So to your question, I generally find it unhelpful to identify ourselves as conservatives or liberal. I just generally find it unhelpful. I think that's one dividing mark out the group. We're going to be divided. All right. So let's just say, but we don't need to be divided by faith is what Emerson and Smith are getting at. So Crawford LaRitz he trained a number of us in preaching. And one of the things he would say to us is, don't be so married to systematic theology that you miss the beauty of biblical theology. That is, in systematic theology, we're often trying to describe God according to make him fit in a system, to say this fits, this is logical, X, Y, and Z. But God will do things that don't quite fit in to that system, you know. And some examples, illustrations I don't want to bring up now because I don't want to shipwreck nobody's faith. But there are instances in the Bible that the human mind just cannot fully wrap our minds around. And so I use that as an illustration to say that the conservative and liberal thing are systems. They're not really honest, because if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to find yourself being conservative and liberal at the same time. And in order to do that, you can't over-identify with one side or the other. But if we're trained to say we're conservative and the only issues that matter to us are abortion and gay marriage, and so forth, we miss the whole other swath of stuff we're supposed to be getting. And who set that agenda for us anyway? I want to know, when did America become so concerned about the unborn? Do your history. That became a party platform, essentially, for Republicans to claim Christians. That was something that Mr. Falwell and the Reagans and them really gave a lot of attention to as a rallying call. But our policies have never really been in favor of the unborn. I mean, from jump, from 1619. We've been hoodwinked. We've been told what our issues should be. We have not gone to tell them what our issues are and should be. Now, am I saying that that should not be an issue? No, I'm just saying those are talking points. Sadly, that's what that has been. Yes, sir.
As a leader in the church.
I love your accent, bro. Where are you from, man?
I'm actually from America. My parents are English, though.
Oh, that's how that happened. Yeah. Come on, man. Talk to me, bro.
Always the best conversation.
Yeah, you know, you could talk all day. People like you talk all day. We just...
as a leader of the church who's equipping your people,
yeah,
what does it look like to equip them towards a solution in some of these issues you bring?
Yeah, so I hear you guys are solution hungry, and that's great. Let's see if we can move towards some of that. So our church, you could pray for us in this regard, is opening something that we're calling next year, Lord willing, the Progressive Center for Counseling and Justice. All right. So we're trying to merge two needs in our community together. And one of the solutions that we're urging upon our people is to get where hurting people are to sit to listen. So we've started going to some of the police board meetings in our neighborhood. Sometimes we don't even have like a relative involved or issue. We just go sit in the meetings. And part of what that does is that develops a kind of empathy for and an awareness of issues that are going on. So I'm sitting in one of those meetings, and this is one of the reasons why I encourage our church to start going. I ended up in a meeting because we were doing some prayer on the corners, that kind of thing in our neighborhoods. And one of the guys with us had to use the bathroom real bad. And the only bathroom we'd get to was at the police station. So we ran into the police station. And when we got there, I saw all these people. So I was like, man, what's going on here? And I went and sat down and I was like, oh my gosh, this happens once a month. And I got to hear these mothers crying about some of the issues going on. And it sensitized our heart to say, we got to have some kind of counseling in our community for children who are struggling with PTSD as a result of some of the violence they've encountered and seen in Chicago. So just being present actually starts to open up avenues for us to provide help. So here's the other thing you got to know, and I'll say this quickly. We ain't going to fix it all. So you could get in these contexts and you get incredibly depressed because you feel like, man, this is bad. The world is, yes, the world is messed up. But we can do a little bit and go to sleep at night with making our very best effort to get that done. So that's one solution, is to sit and hear. Another solution is to start letting the nuances of the text appear in your preaching when justice and righteousness show up. Not necessarily saying this is why you ought to vote for so-and-so, so-and-so. This is no, the prophet often critiqued the administration, whoever the administration was. When Nathan goes to David, he doesn't go to David happily. You messed up. God's done with you. No, you sense that Nathan is heartbroken. Oh, man, this isn't good. And granted, that was more of a theocratic view of governance. We don't have that. But I think rather than you and I getting in bed with politicians in our preaching and teaching on Sunday and throughout the week, ours should be more of a independent voice. But it should be a voice nonetheless. It should be a voice nonetheless. Not getting caught up there. So then my brother's point. The notion of raising children who have a vision for the flourishing of humanity, not to suck up society for their own privilege. that's an enormous gift to succeeding generations. And so part of the narrative shifts when we teach our children not to become American heathens, not to just buy into all of the stuff that America says we should have and should not have, but in a real sense to live with the Godward view, that to honor God is to have a grand vision of life, is to honor God in how we love him and how we love one another, and to use whatever that privilege is toward the benefit of others. So that would be one thing that I would say. I would say something else. In our context, so I'm just trying to share with you part of the theme of my piece is learning from Black Church. When I was in high school, one of the prominent churches, I talked to my pastor this morning about it, Pastor by James Meeks, decided that they were going to close all the liquor stores in their neighborhood. Not because liquor's fundamentally bad, but the proliferation of these liquor stores was just doing harm to the community. So they went on a campaign to get enough signatures to put a referendum on the ballot to make these liquor stores close down, and they pulled it off. The first week the liquor stores had to close, the police came to the pastor's house and said, "We got nothing to do. We wondered if we could hang out with you." True story. So there are things in your community that are specific to your context that you can lead gospel light bringing work in your neighborhood. You can lead that kind of work to bring change, that is, to where you are. So I don't know all of the things that are in your neighborhood, but you, by virtue of living there, if you start opening your eyes, you can see it. And some of you, you might say, "Well, Reverend, that ain't my issue." That's what we call people in our context, Reverend. "Reverend, that ain't our issue." Well, in your neighborhood, in your church, some of these resources, you might just be the catalyst to start the conversations that get leadership to thinking about how the gospel might infuse and penetrate these dark spaces. I'll tell you one more. Our church started a school, and that's how I got my Christian foundation. Convinced. Part of the reason I'm standing in front of you today is because the church did not leave the education of children like me just to the system. They couldn't fix everything, but they said, "We're going to work on this." And that's how I came to meet the Lord Jesus and to grow in my understanding of Scripture. It was there. It was there. And so there's so much more, I guess, I could say about it. But I think the better homework for you and I would be to go home and sort through what those things are and ask God to burden your heart for something at which you can bring gospel clarity and gospel light to. And my guess is, in that process, you'll get changed more than your community does. That's my guess. Yes, sir, and then we're going to be gone.
Okay. I did not know that Jonathan Edwards
owned slaves. Yeah.
I also know that for 125 years, his theology basically was American theology. My question is, where do you see the problems that come out of his theology?
Yeah, I think one of the problems is an overemphasis on the sovereignty and supremacy of God and an underemphasis on the outworking of that in the treatment of humanity.
Okay.
Yeah. It's what's not written there that's the problem.
Yeah.
Not just what is written there. And there's a subtle kind of thought that says if we get the vertical right, we can ignore the horizontal. But you know where that shows up as wrong too? It's Psalm 51. Psalm I preached a few weeks ago at HB's piece, where David sins against Bathsheba and Uriah and Ahithophel, but he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Y'all ever read that in Psalm 51? And you wonder, what about Bathsheba? Like, what about her husband who gets an honorable mention in Matthew chapter 1, by the way? That's the reason his name is in the genealogy of Jesus. And what about the secretary of war, Ahithophel, who's angry with David? No wonder Ahithophel goes on with Absalom. But what David teaches us is that a sin against our fellow man is ultimately sin against God. And that's why I think Edwards and them missed it. It's what wasn't written there. And I think the church in America is going to catch a lot of that heat at Judgment Day. This is what we didn't say, what we didn't do, and the very real injustices that were in front of us that we just glided over. Well, guys, I'm out of time, and I only got to get started with you. I appreciate your, y'all didn't throw no eggs at me. You didn't hiss. You didn't boo. You never know, by the way, in some of these settings, you never know how this stuff ends up. So thank you for listening. I hope to be able to flesh out more of this stuff later. Let me close us in a word of prayer, and I don't do that out of formality. I do it because we need God's help. Lord God, many have sown seeds. Many have watered seeds. And now we need you to give the increase. Our nation desperately needs the church and the church to be the church, which sounds strange because when the church is the church, we're going to sometimes sound like Democrats and we're going to sometimes sound like Republicans, and many times we won't sound like either. But I pray that you'd help us not to be so caught up in this binary between conservative and liberal that we miss being prophetic. We miss actually speaking the truth in love. So I've tried to do my part today. Would you, God, take what has been said and open up hearts and minds to read and to think and to long for that day when all of your children will sit down in a beloved community, share at the table of brotherhood, not because the Constitution has achieved it, but because the gospel has made it possible. Would you do that for your glory and our good? Even when we doubt and we don't even think that's possible. So I ask you, if I pray for too little, that you do something bigger than what I just asked you for. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all.